reading verse chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that live not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punish her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will live in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, and I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. We come to study number 10 on Zephaniah. The minor prophets are 12 in number. We have 3 more to go, including tonight's study. The first study was an introduction. That is why instead of 12 studies, there will altogether be 13 studies. So study number 10 tonight is on Zephaniah. It is actually the ninth of the minor prophets. And by way of introduction, we are going to look at the author, the historical setting, and the book. We consider the author, Zephaniah. He is the only prophet to trace his ancestry back many generations. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. Now, most of the prophets would stop there, but he goes on to say, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Obviously, there is a purpose for which he traces back his ancestry. We know that Hezekiah was a good king of the southern nation of Judah. And at the time when Zephaniah was prophesying, the good king Josiah was reigning in the south. But the nation had not always had good kings. There were times when the kings were bad. So Hezekiah was a good king, and Zephaniah was descended from this good king, Hezekiah. So if you trace back, you find that he is actually the great-grandson, Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. So Cushi is his father. Then the son of Gedaliah. So Gedaliah is his grandfather. Then the son of Amariah, that's great-grandfather, great-grandson of Hezekiah. Okay? So he has royal blood. Since he has royal blood, he is of royal descent. We can expect that he was in and out of the palace often. It means that he was well aware of the news of the nation, and he probably had the means to travel about. Now we know that much as we like to travel, money is a constraint. If you don't have money, how to travel? So you are limited to just traveling a little bit here and there. But if you have more money, you have more opportunity of travel. And being the of royal descent, it means that he has the machinery of government on his side, and often he could travel with the royal escorts. So he knew what the nation was like. But as he became diluted, as it were, from the royal line, he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. You come to realize that he had to have his own profession. And as it turned out, he was called by God to be a prophet. And he prophesied based on his standing as of royal descent, as well as all the opportunities given to him to travel and also to be exposed to the news of the nation. So often it is that God uses our circumstances to mold our characters, and then in that way uses when we are converted. So here was Zephaniah, a person who was used by God despite the fact that he was descended from Hezekiah, the good king. And he prophesied at a time when good King Josiah was reigning, but he had that spiritual eyes to see that things were not quite as good as it appeared superficially. In fact, the leftover bad things accomplished or done by Manasseh before that had remained with the nation. So you are going to see him prophesying against the nation for putting on such a superficial form of spirituality despite the many privileges given to them. Now his name means hidden or protected by Jehovah, which gave rise to the words of chapter 2 verse 3. If you look at chapter 2 verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So to be hidden in Christ also carries the same meaning. That means we are protected in Christ. We are found in Him, so we are safe in Him. He is our fortress. He protects us. And His name probably also gives rise to the expression in the midst of often. So if God is in the midst of His, He is close to His people. He comes to, as it were, protect His people. And earlier, when we read through chapter 3, you come to realize that in that chapter alone, the expression in the midst of occurs so many times. So, for example, in verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. So you see that God is in the midst of His people and He will save. He will protect His people. He is in the middle of them and He extends His power, as it were, like a big umbrella over His people. So God hides them, God protects them. Okay. Now what about the historical setting? As mentioned, he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And we know that he prophesied before the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of that superpower at that time, the nation of Assyria. Assyria in the north, the capital was Nineveh. And from chapter 2, verse 13, the fall of Nineveh was prophesied. So Nineveh had not fallen yet. We know that King Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC, while the fall of Nineveh took place in 612 BC. So you put these facts together, you draw the conclusion that Zephaniah must have prophesied somewhere between 640 and 612 BC. And at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been invaded by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. Remember that before the time of Christ, we count the years downwards. So in 722 BC, the northern nation had already been attacked and been taken away by the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians had this policy of bringing other people to replace those taken away. And in fact, five nations were taken by the Assyrians to replace the Israelites who were taken away. So they remained in the northern nation of Israel and intermarried with the remaining Jews, so that their descendants became known as the Samaritans. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, the Samaritans were a people despised by the Jews, because the Jews treated them as half-castes. They were not true Jews or pure Jews. And they worshipped Jehovah, but they also mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols. There were influences from other people. So back to this Zephaniah. In the year 722 BC, the northern nation had already been attacked, but the southern nation appeared not to have learned from the judgment of God upon their northern brothers. And instead, they continued in their downward spiritual decline. Blatant idolatry was seen in the nation, and with idolatry came immorality. And you discover that your beliefs affect your practice. So here, because they were no longer believing in the true God, they were paying lip service to the belief of Jehovah, the true God. But they were actually committing idolatry. They were worshipping all forms of idols. And all the pagan religions brought with them the looseness of life. So immorality was everywhere in the nation. And of course, there was injustice and also cruelty. Barbarian actions were carried out in the nation. We have learned of that when we studied through Nahum. Nahum was actually contemporary with this Zephaniah. So what happened is that because the nation of Judah went downhill, declining so much, the prophet began to warn the nation that soon the Babylonians would come and overthrow them. And that actually happened in three attacks, starting from the year 605 BC and all the way to 586 BC. And the third time in 586 BC was the most devastating. And from then on, the nation of Judah did not truly recover. They were taken away, and by the time they returned from captivity, they never rise back to their former glory. Okay? So we worked out the dates, we come to realize that Zephaniah must have been born during the reign of wicked King Manasseh. And then as he grew up, he sensed the call of God, and soon he began to prophesy under the reign of the good King Josiah. But King Josiah, however good he was unable to turn the tide around. Imagine how this righteous man acted so decisively, and yet the nation could not be rescued from its idolatry. We learned in the last study that Josiah actually became king at the age of 8. Then at the age of 16, he sought the Lord, which means that he was converted at age 16. And then at age 20, he began his religious reformation. And that was round about the year 628 BC. And it is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3 to verse 7. We have looked at that before. We will not look at that again. But the point is that Josiah introduced reforms to the nation. And the thing that triggered off the reform was the discovery of the book of the law. His heart was already in the right direction. He wanted to put things right before God. But as they repaired the temple, his people found the book of the law. And when the book of the law was read out to him, he was profoundly affected. And he decided to make a thorough work of the of reformation throughout the nation. So that was when he went almost like on rampage to clear the nation of idolatry and to call upon the people to return to the pure worship of Jehovah. Now, despite the reformation introduced by Josiah, the nation could not be recovered. The nation was, as it were, rolling down the hill. And imagine a heavy stone rolling down the hill, and then you suddenly try to stop the stone from rolling, but you can't quite stop it. And the stone, although slowed down, continues to roll. And that was what happened to the nation of Judah. And at that time, a number of prophets were prophesying powerfully, including Jeremiah and Nahum. And later, they were joined by Habakkuk. And so these men were what have been called the 11th hour prophets to Judah, because the Babylonians were so close to coming already. And as it were, the wheel of the time was just turning, while the nation of Judah was unable to stop their downward decline. And so these prophets were trying very hard to call upon the nation to repent, turn back to the Lord. But their hearts were following their lusts and their sins. Okay? Now, let us consider the book in general. We know that the second commandment includes the words, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God," recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to verse 6. Now, God is described as a jealous God. We must not think that jealousy is sinful all the time, just like anger. Human anger, of course, is often sinful because it flows out of our uncontrolled passion. But with God, His anger is not uncontrolled. And furthermore, there's good reason for His anger. His anger is a righteous anger. He's angry at sin and at the rebellion of His people. And similarly, when we consider jealousy, we come to realize that God's jealousy is different from human jealousy. Human jealousy arises from insecurity, fear, or resentment, and is often expressed as suspicion against your partner for being unfaithful. So there is this suspicion in your mind, and then you become jealous. Or you suspect that the one you love is going after somebody else or has an interest in somebody else. So jealousy is stirred up in us. But with God, His jealousy arises from His holiness and also His sovereignty. He's holy, so He cannot come into contact with sin. He does not accept sin. And then He is sovereign. He is the one with authority over all His creation. And His creatures should answer themselves to Him. He has been good to His creatures, but His creatures have turned away from Him. So as far as God is concerned, you discover that because He's sovereign, He's king, His glory has to be manifested. His glory cannot be stolen by any of His creatures. He protects His glory very carefully. And when you try to steal His glory, this is when His jealousy is stirred up. His holy anger comes along with it. So we must therefore understand that God's jealousy is different from human jealousy. And in the book of Zephaniah, we come to see God portrayed as a jealous God. He's jealous in the right way. God demands the exclusive loyalty of His people. But when His people fails to do that, then His righteous judgment has to be shown to them. And amazingly, God is also merciful. And in the midst of pronouncing judgment, He also shows to His people that if only they would repent, if only they would turn back to Him, then there would be mercy from Him. So that then is basically the message of Zephaniah. His message is put forward to us very much like the way Isaiah and Ezekiel put forward their messages to the nation of Israel. The message of Zephaniah follows the same threefold pattern. Firstly, there is prophecies related to the immediate historical situation of Judah. Then secondly, there's prophecies concerning judgment against the foreign nations. So foreign nations are not going to be spared. So God does not only condemn His people, but He condemns all the nations who are sinning in a similar way. So God's people cannot therefore say, why focus on us only? But judgment has to begin at home, then it spreads to other people. So God is not going to spare those other people. Then thirdly, there are prophecies of future restoration and blessing for the nation of Israel. So all in all, we find that the book is filled with vivid expressions of God's righteous anger, and the book ends with a beautiful love song, found one of the most beautiful found in the Old Testament. So all in all, we say the theme of the book is the true God is a jealous God. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8 virtually summarizes or gives us the theme, summarizes the book and gives us the theme. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured. Now why? Because He's going to do that because of His jealousy. He's going to do so with the fire of my jealousy. So God does not hide the fact that He is a jealous God, jealous in a righteous way. He can show forth His holy anger towards those who do not honor Him as they ought. Okay? So God rightly need to be honored, but the people give God's honor to the idols that they were worshipping. Okay? So that then briefly summarizes the book. How may the book be divided? We consider the outline of the book. The three chapters may be divided into three sections, but they do not divide as cleanly along the chapter divisions as we found with the case of Habakkuk or Nahum. So in this case, what happened is in chapter 1, all the way to the first three verses of chapter 2, we have the first part in which the day of the Lord is declared as at hand. To be at hand means to be very near. At any time now, the Lord will show forth His presence. The Jews had acted as though God was absent. They could continue to live as though God did not care. But the prophet pronounces that the Jews are in great danger of being punished by God because they have broken the covenant with God and they have failed. It is not God who has failed. And God expresses His great anger at the idolatry of Judah. Judah's heart has gone after other gods. And you note that the expression, the day of the Lord, is used 7 times in the first section. And this is in accordance to what the other prophets have been saying, that the day of the Lord was coming near. So what does it mean by the day of the Lord coming near? It means that God is going to show forth His judgment very soon. So that day will arrive. And of course, the day of the Lord is an expression which is carried over to the New Testament. The day of the Lord is taught in the New Testament as well. So it shows to us that the Lord will show forth His judgment on the last day. So we must see that all the judgments in the Old Testament times they are equivalent in the New Testament time. They are, as it were, the foreshadowing of that final judgment of God. So the first section then ends with a call to repentance after the revelation of severe judgment. And as mentioned earlier in the overview of the book, in the midst of judgment, God declares His mercy. He will show His mercy to those who are faithful to Him. So those who are faithful to Him need not have to worry that they will be swept away together with the ungodly people. And of course, that was a call to the ungodly to repent, to come back to Him. Then in part 2, we have prophecies against the nations. In chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 7, the non-Israelite nations also have to answer before God because they were created by God. So the nation of Israel do not have to worry that they are alone being called into question by God. No, everyone will be called into question. But God always begins with His own people. So if God begins with His own people, and His own people who are precious in His sight are judged, what more would become of the people who have rebelled against Him and who do not want to know Him? Okay? And so all in all, you discover that the prophets were prophesying basically the same message, that the nations that turn away from God will be judged, including the nation of Israel. And you note that in this second part, the nation of the Philistines are referred to by their capital cities, the main cities, Gaza, Ashkelon. They will all be destroyed, and also the whole land will be destroyed. So this is clearly mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. Then the Philistines were towards the west of Judah. Towards the east were the Moabites and the Ammonites. These were descendants of the daughters of Lot. And in the history of the nation of Israel, they had been unfriendly towards Israel. Remember the time when Moses led the Hebrew people out of Egypt and went through the wilderness wandering, and they passed by three peoples related to the nation of Israel. There was the nation of Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they were quite closely related to the Israelites. The people of Edom did not treat the nation of Israel kindly. And yet God did not allow the nation of Edom to be destroyed because of their close relation with Israel. So if Edom was not destroyed in the early days, the people should have been very thankful and have learned that God is merciful towards them. But they did not learn. And with time, their sin was such that God had to cut them off. And that is why from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ onwards, the Edomites disappeared from the face of the earth. They were destroyed, and then the last of them intermarried with the people around. They lost their identity. So today nobody can claim that they are descendants of the Edomites. Nobody can tell. See? So a nation disappeared. See? Then further north were the Ammonites and the Moabites, the descendants of the two daughters of Lot. So they are more distantly related to the Israelites. Remember, the nation of Israel descended from Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. And Abraham had a nephew called Lot. And Lot was spared from destruction when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And then in the mountain caves, the two daughters had children through the father. And so this became the Ammonites and the Moabites. So they were distantly related to the Israelites. And despite their blood relations, they also were unkind to the people of Israel. And in the history of Israel, in subsequent years, they were a thorn in the flesh of Israel. They were constantly causing trouble to the nation of Israel and Judah. So God pronounces His judgment through the prophet here against these two nations. Then also Ethiopia comes under judgment in chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 15. And Ethiopia is a reference to Egypt, today's Egypt and beyond. Okay? In those days, that southern nation was called Ethiopia in general. So the surrounding nations, therefore, are warned about judgment coming to them. Then, of course, the chief target was the people of God, the nation of Judah itself. And Judah should have learned from this. When the surrounding nations are being condemned for going against God, what about they themselves? And how was judgment going to come? The prophet pronounces that the time would come when the Assyrians, who were in power at that time, would fall, and another nation would rise up in power, and that nation would be the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire actually consisted of the Babylonian people and the Medes, the Persians and the Medes combined together. They lived in the region around what is today's Iran. See? So the Persians and the Medes together attacked Nineveh, the Assyrians. And Nineveh was located on the riverbank with high walls. But what happened was there was a great flood, and part of the walls was destroyed. And that was the time when the Persians and the Medes took advantage and came right in, rushing into the city. Through that breach in the wall, before it could be repaired, they came in and then attacked, and the city fell. Okay? And that was in the year 612 BC. So, what was prophesied in the time of the prophet Zephaniah actually took place later on. And as far as this prophecy, as far as its relation to the people of Judah was concerned, they should have come to see that the Lord was actually directing the judgment, the warning at them more than at the nations around them. And that is because the nation of Judah was God's own special people, and Jerusalem is the place where the Bible constantly announced as the city of God on Mount Zion, where God, the true God, was worshipped. But the people continued in their wickedness, their immorality, their idolatry. They continued in their rebellion. They refused to listen to the prophet. And the nation can be seen as represented by the leaders. The king was doing his best at that time, but they have a series of bad kings. So by the time Zephaniah was prophesying, you could see that the leaders were very corrupt. Outwardly, they were holding positions of power, but they were not carrying out their duties properly. If you look at chapter 3, starting from verse 3, it says, "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that lift not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." So if you have the princes and judges not living right, and you have the prophets not living right, and you have the priests not living right, you have the three offices of the nation corrupted. Today we would have the executive, the judiciary, and what else? So how do you describe the our government? Sorry, the legislature, then those who execute, those who make the laws, those who execute the law, and those who judges over the law. So there are these three branches of government. But in those days, in the nation of Israel, there are these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. So the king would include the actual ruler himself, and the princes, and the judges. So this would be the first branch. Then there would be the priests, who help teach the law of God and help them to worship God. Then there will be the prophet who declared God's word to the people and call upon them to serve God faithfully and to condemn them when they went astray. So when these three officers, with their officers going astray, then we can say that the whole nation is corrupt. The fish always rots from the head. And so here you have a nation with all the leaders corrupt. So that was how bad the nation was at the time when Zephaniah prophesied. Okay? Then we come to the third part, the restoration and glory of Israel. Every time you find the promise of restoration after judgment, you must come to see that there is a strong element of prophecy involved. In other words, what is being said about restoration is not the immediate restoration after the judgment, but it concerns the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving of God's people through faith in Him. So in chapter 3, we have such a prophecy. We read of the Lord in the midst of the judgment, chapter 3, verse 5. Then we also read of Him in the midst of the restoration, chapter verse 15 and verse 17. And then you note that Zephaniah rejoices in the prospect of the coming kingdom of God. And in towards the end of the chapter, you see the Lord delighting in His people. So you, all in all, you can look at the chapter as consisting of two parts. In the first part, there is the corporate considerations. The Lord is going to bless His people corporately. The nation is described as a whole. Then towards the second half, you discover that the individuals are addressed. You discover that God is not interested just in the nation as a whole, but He actually takes note of the individuals in the nation. So look at verse 14 onwards. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So all the way through, it is Israel, Jerusalem, the people as a whole are referred to, all the way down until verse 18. You discover that the focus is now on the individuals. "I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden." So among the people of the nations who have gone astray were those who had a burden for righteousness. They were upset over the fact that no true worship, no pure worship was being carried out. They were people who were godly and who were upset with the situation. Now try to transfer it to the situation today. When we see the nation being corrupt, how do we feel? Do we not feel upset? But when we look at the church and we see the church becoming corrupt, the worship is according to just men's desires and not according to the word of God. And various man-made way of worship have been introduced. Do we feel a similar burden, just as we feel so strongly about politics and about the situation in the nation? Now, that is the question. Sad to say, many don't see it. Many are not burdened by the corruption in the churches. But there are those who have the eyes to see. There are those who are discerning. There are those who are righteous and they feel very upset over the fact that God's word is not being upheld, that people are paying lip service to the worship of God, but they are to worshiping God in their own way, and the word of God is not faithfully preached, the word of God is not obeyed faithfully. So there are those who are burdened like that. So in this Zephaniah's time, the closing verses are addressed to such people. "Behold," verse 19, "behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will set the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." Now, of course, you might question, to what extent, how closely was this prophecy fulfilled? Was everyone who felt a burden for righteousness at the time of Zephaniah rewarded like that, became famous in the to the people around? And we would say not everyone were experienced that. But this is a prophecy containing a principle that those who honor the Lord will honor in one way or another. Okay? So it doesn't have to be that every individual will experience exactly the same blessing, that their trouble will be over, their enemies will be put down, they will be honored before all the peoples. But that the general principle must be grasped, that it is a divine principle that God will definitely honor those who honor Him. So that is how the book closes. And as noted, a passage like this always have an element of truth that is fulfilled only with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You mustn't miss that out. And this is where we come to the last part of our studies, which is Christ and His church. Now, we note that in just three chapters, there are 20 references to the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah's prophecy concerning the day of the Lord only found partial fulfillment in the time when the Babylonians attacked and then took away the people, and then the people were restored after the exile 70 years later. It was only a partial fulfillment. And in the New Testament, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in a similar way, the day of the Lord. And the Lord, while He was on earth, linked the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 with Judgment Day when he comes the second time to judge the world. So while the Lord was on earth, He was warning the people of Israel. Don't think that you have Abraham as your father. Don't think that you are the special people of God. God can raise up children from the stone. And He actually prophesied that Jerusalem would fall, not a stone would be left on top of another. And we know that that prophecy was fulfilled after the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen and gone to heaven. And in the year AD 70, the Romans attacked Jerusalem. They have attacked a number of times before. But in AD 70, led by the general Titus, they attacked Jerusalem and really, literally destroyed the nation. Many suffered at that time. And Jerusalem was never restored to the same again after that. And the Lord actually prophesied that the fall of Jerusalem would be a foreshadowing of the destruction of the wicked world when He comes again to judge the world. So the destruction of Jerusalem is therefore also a foreshadowing of the judgment on the last day. So by linking all these prophecies together, you come to realize that it is almost like a telescope in which sees far. A telescope that can be extended and you discover the different sections. And then as you look, you see one mountain. And then as you look carefully, behind that mountain is another mountain, you see. So don't think that there is only one mountain before you as you look through the telescope. As you look, you discover that behind that mountain is another mountain and another mountain, and finally, the last one, the ultimate one. So in the Old Testament, the prophets were prophesying judgment. So the northern nation of Israel had been judged by the Assyrians. They didn't learn, see. Then the southern nation of Judah was judged and attacked by the Babylonians. They didn't learn, see. Then in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, He prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem. The people didn't learn, see. And the fall of Jerusalem is linked with the judgment of the Lord when He returns to judge the world. And we better learn with so much of history behind us. The prophecies being fulfilled, we can be sure that this second coming of the Lord will take place and there will be the last judgment of the world. Okay. And then you take note that another thing is mentioned which is closely connected with the coming of the Lord and the salvation that is to be found in Him. We discover that in chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, there is the mention of the invited guests. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guest, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now this is too familiar. The language is too familiar. The Lord is going to throw a feast. and guests will be invited. And those who are dressed inappropriately will be destroyed. See? So you come to the Lord, you must come in a proper way. Just like today, if you were to have an audience with the king, you must dress appropriately. It is not up to you to determine how you should approach the king. You must follow palace protocol. If the palace demands that men be dressed in a certain way and ladies be dressed in a certain way, you better follow. Otherwise, don't go and see the king. Yeah? And so also when we approach God. Now, in the Bible, we come to see that the clothes we wear has to do with our righteousness. Do we have that perfect righteousness to stand before the holy God? And the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, also tells us of the parable of the feast that the king threw, and the people who came who were not dressed appropriately were destroyed. So it is actually a reference to the need for a perfect righteousness before we can stand before the holy God. And that perfect righteousness we know we do not have. For there is none righteous, no, not one, says Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Okay? And since we don't have a righteousness of our own, we need the perfect righteousness that comes from Christ. The just shall live by faith. And so our justification comes to faith in Christ. When we come to have faith in Christ, our sins are regarded as dealt with by Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is considered as ours. And on the basis of Christ's death, therefore, not only is our sins regarded as taken away, but His righteousness is regarded as ours. So on the basis of that, God forgives us, God accepts us. So it's not too difficult a concept to understand. It is the teaching of the Bible. That is how we will be saved. So what we are saying then is that when Zephaniah refers to the king throwing a feast and inviting everyone and requiring everyone to be dressed appropriately, we must come to see that this is actually an allusion to the coming of Christ, whose righteousness will be given to those who trust in Him, without which no one can come before God. On the last day, at the gathering of everyone to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you must have the appropriate dress, that is the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, you are not welcome there. Okay? So all in all, we can draw to a close by noting these 2 points. Firstly, there are 2 kinds of jealousy. One that springs from self-love, which is evil and perverse, and another that arises from zeal and love for God. Now, we must ask ourselves, have we that sort of zeal and love for God? Earlier, I mentioned that we are so burdened about immorality, injustice, corruption in society. We are so caught up with the politics of the nation. And that is not wrong. We should have eyes to see and note that when society is rotten, it will manifest itself in injustice, in crime rate rising, and corruption in high places and so on. We are rightly concerned. We're not saying it's wrong there. But do we have the eyes to see that in the Church of God, such things are happening as well? That there have been churches that introduce man-made worship, and we take that as normal, we take that as acceptable. People are claiming that as long as our hearts are sincere before God, we can worship Him whichever way we like. Are we not concerned that there are those who are dancing away, there are those who play those music with a lot of beats and cause people to move their hands and body and dancing away like that? Is that the way to worship? Is that taught in the New Testament? Then the Word of God that is preached often is abused. People joke, people tell jokes, make people laugh, make the hearers laugh. See? And they call that preaching. And listen to the messages carefully. Is Christ mentioned and mentioned much? Is His death on the cross mentioned? Is His blood ever mentioned? Is there a call to repentance and faith? Often it is that the message is just horizontal. It is man-to-man relationship instead of our relationship with God and of our need to repent, of our need to walk righteously before God through faith in Christ. You see? Now, Christ and Him crucified, is it hurt much? If not, something is very wrong. So are we burdened? Are we upset that people are turning away from God? In name they are worshipping God. In name they are talking about God. But you discover that the emphasis is all different from what we find in the Bible. Okay? So the question that I'm putting to you is, do we have that type of holy jealousy for our God? Do we have that sort of jealousy that arises from zeal and love for our God? Then the second thing that we want to take note of is that there will always be a godly remnant preserved in times of judgment and tribulation. And the last day alone will reveal who belongs to the Lord and who are not His. While there are many who obviously turn against God, they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But there are those who seem to be on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. They profess to be believers. Okay? But the Lord has warned us in Matthew 7, verse 21 to verse 23, that on that day many will come to Him and call upon Him, "Lord, Lord," and claim that they have done this and done that in His name. But the Lord is going to say, "Depart from Me, for I never knew you." Now that is a terrifying thought, that there are so many who call themselves Christians, but they are actually not owned by the Lord. And that should cause us to engage in heart searching. I hope after all the preaching in church, you have come to examine yourself and allow yourself to be spoken to by the Word of God. Are you really in the Lord? Are you a true believer? Do you know the Lord personally? Are you hidden in Him? Do you have His righteousness, without which you will not be able to see God? So let us make sure that we belong to Him. And thank God that in the midst of so many who will be mistaken, there are always those who truly belong to the Lord. And when we examine our hearts, we are sure that we are resting in the Lord. We know that we are not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our own goodness. We are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Then we can be sure that we will be accepted. We are actually accepted by God. So thank God that there are always the remnant. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?